It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this allows you to use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for permitting us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth and ask that what we do observe this evening will contribute to our advance as we submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We actually began our study of the next verse in 1 John chapter 1. We are taking up verse 8. And we have noted a few things as far as context is concerned, and I would like to review those few things before we continue. We noted that in 1 John 1, 6, that we have the introduction of a set of delusions. One of the things that is so dangerous for a believer is to be deluded with regard to his own spiritual status quo. And the delusion is usually self-delusion. It can come from the outside, but in the end, it's always a volitional choice. But when you are living in darkness, you obviously are deceiving yourself. And this comes out in verse 6, which asserts that the individual claims fellowship with God, but in reality walks within the cosmic systems. Now that, for the person who is familiar with doctrine and who makes the effort to remain current on rebound, has clear understanding of all of the power systems, both divine and cosmic. And it seems bizarre that a person could be living in the cosmic systems while thinking at the same time he's serving God. But that is part of the delusion. And that is what verse 6 introduces and reads this way. If we assert that we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems, therefore we keep on lying because we keep on deceiving ourselves and we habitually do not practice the truth. And then in verse 7, the accurate doctrinal position on the issue is stated, and it is in verse 7, if we habitually function inside the light of the operational divine power system as He is in the light of the prototype, then we keep on having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And we examine the phrase, the blood of Christ, in a bit of detail. Now, verse 8 introduces the warfare of illusion versus reality and takes up a second deception of the ascetic, self-righteous Gnostic who asserts that he has no sin, thus truth is not in him. So this is the person who is asserting he has no sin. You may run across a character like that on occasion. And of course, the assertion itself is a sin. Verse 9 supplies the biblical problem-solving device that can extract the cosmic believer out from darkness and back into the light. And that, of course, is confession alone to God alone. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 10, returns to the circumstance of the cosmic believer that refuses to use the problem-solving device of rebound. And he contends under this third delusion that he's not sinned and therefore doesn't need to use rebound. And that makes God a liar in the process. God says you have sinned and you do need to use this problem-solving device. He says, well, no, I haven't and I don't need it. Verse 8's illusion is that since we have no sin, then mankind is inherently good. A lot of people that believe because they've impressed others as well as themselves that they're good people. Well, good according to whom? Every ideology, every philosophy, and every theology, in fact, every cult, draws those who think they've discovered the truth and, if followed, will make them good people and save the world from those who aren't. Now, this evening, I want to entertain a question along this line of everybody being good, and how do you know what good is? a question posed to me by a prep school student. How do we know that what we're learning is right and true? The honest answer is you don't know. I like to remain objective here. If I were a prep school student, I would look around the room on Tuesday and Thursday evenings and pose the question to myself, if this is truth, why do only 17 people out of 2.5 million show up here on a regular basis? It'd be a good question. And the only thing that I can retort to you is say, well, pay attention to the few principles we have that follow, but you have your own mind to make up. You have to pursue truth regardless of where you think the source is. And eventually you're going to have to make up your mind what you think is the source that provides you with what you believe to be truth. So there's a challenge on the table, and you have to decide what the parameters are going to be. Well, you don't know because the search for truth requires placing personal trust in a source that claims ownership of the title. So who are the people who claim to be dispensers of truth? What are the sources? What are the avenues of learning? Epistemology is a search for knowledge. And knowledge is really useless unless it leads you to truth eventually. And so the issue before an individual who wants to know truth is, where's the source? And once I find the source, it's not going to be something that can be proved experientially. It's not going to be an empirical thing that can be proved in a laboratory. It's going to be something that I choose to believe because I have confidence in the source. And that means faith. Wherever you find the source that you claim fulfills your idea of truth, then you're going to have to accept that source as infallible. And you'll place your faith in that. So you have to be very careful about the source. Now, children have a right to ask, what is truth? It's their souls that are at stake. Let's note some things along this line. Let's note commerce. People buy things because they believe the salesman pitch or the advertisement's message. You buy things. Young people love to buy stuff. They get allowances or they beg money or actually work for it. And then they go out and buy stuff they want. And I'm curious as to why they would buy one thing over another. They have likes and dislikes, but there are certain things that they buy. And why do they buy one as opposed to another? Well, somebody sold them on the idea that this is the one you want and here's why. And you say, okay, and you give them the money and you walk home with it. Well, you placed your trust in the salesman to be telling you that you have received the best product for the money. That may or may not be true. Also, there's politics. This is something that you will become involved in the near future. And your involvement is very needed. People vote for a candidate because they believe what he or she says in his or her speeches and commercials. I think something that you need to understand about politicians is that they're all lying to you. But some lie less than others. And it's your job to find out who is the least lying person on the campaign trail. How do you discern that? Well, you have to have a foundational understanding of truth. Well, that varies today. The progressives have a certain category of principles that define truth for them, whereas the traditionalists have others. And so, really, before you go to the polls, you have to determine first whether you're a progressive or a traditionalist. And that way, you can begin to analyze the campaign speeches of the candidates. And if you're a progressive, there's some who will speak truth to you, but the traditionalist will not. If you're a traditionalist, they will speak truth to you, but the progressives will not. You have to decide which category you are. Are you a traditionalist or a progressive? And then you find a category of candidates and try to find from among them which one's lying the least. Religion. People believe what they know about God, salvation, Christ, the Bible, and sin by what parents, preachers, and friends tell them. And that's how you figure this out. Everyone seems to be associated with some religion of some kind. especially in the client nation, that's true. There are a lot of spinoffs from Christianity. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses use the vocabulary, but a different dictionary. According to me, you may think they're telling the truth. So when they come to the door, listen patiently to what they have to say. Is that the source of truth into which you're willing to place your faith? You like the Mormon approach to truth, the Jehovah's Witnesses approach to truth, the doctrinal churches approach to truth. Where is the truth? That's the question. And children have a right to ask this. It is their souls that are at stake. So let's suggest for a moment that the Bible, its Old and New Testaments, are not the source of truth. Let's assume that for the sake of argument. This requires that we begin our search anew. It has to be somewhere outside the realm of what we would call the Christian Bible. In doing so, we must examine all the resources of knowledge compiled by countless generations of mankind that have claimed the discovery of truth. Now, there's a lot of writings out there. You can go back to the classical writers of 5th century B.C. Greece and get into Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and if you'll go the historical route to Herodotus and others, start reading that. You can invest about $1,500 in great books of the Western world, and I'd be willing to offer $15,000 to anybody that is able to read through all 54 volumes without committing suicide. Some of the most god-awful, you think I'm boring. You ought to get some of this stuff. Just get down and start reading that. These are the thoughts of the great writers of all of history. And then you can get into Spinoza and Nietzsche and that shrink guy's name that turned psychology upside down, that guy escapes me. The fraud. That's right, the fraud, I forgot that. And you can get involved in reading him. And there are many, many others that you could address. Some of the better ones are like Cicero or Cicero, you may prefer, the Roman orator. There are many good writers out there with regard to establishment viewpoint. But a lot of what these people thought about was true in the establishment arena. And our founding fathers consulted them with regard to establishing our foundational documents. They thought so much of their ideas and establishment viewpoint, they wanted to incorporate those they thought would be applicable to our circumstance. And it has proved to be quite valuable. So there's a lot of thought out there. And there's establishment truth, and then there's biblical truth, and then there's religious truth. So there's a lot of categories of truth out there. And so the young mind is on the starting blocks, really, to acquiring truth in the soul. And so they move forward and they consult these ancient writers as well as those who have come since, all the way up to the present day. And they have to have an inventory of ideas in order to analyze and discern what they're reading. If not, they will be deluded by what is written because they have no means of analyzing what they read. There has to be some foundation, some inventory of ideas that gives guidance to the interpretation and evaluation of what you read. And that's where education comes in. But education can't do it all, especially in our day, where education has been put on the sidelines for a lot of sociological experiments. And so you move out into society with a lot of things about how to put on condoms and this kind of thing, but no real true idea about how to evaluate incoming data, which is what academy is supposed to be. The university is not really a place where you go to learn how to do a job. That is not the meaning of what university is supposed to be. University is where you go to learn how to think and to isolate your thoughts in a certain category or discipline and become an expert in thinking through that. But it's more or less a job fair now. But the idea is that young people are on the starting blocks and they need to accept the challenge to become erudite and accept the challenge to become knowledgeable about great writers, regardless of the category, And then in order to evaluate this, you have to have some foundational knowledge of what truth is, and your job is to determine what is your source of truth. So you have to examine all the resources of knowledge if you decide to kick the Bible out as a resource. And when doing so, we learn that their philosophies and ideologies and theologies are based on human observations, conclusions, and deductions. Everywhere you go outside of a religious text, it is human viewpoint. And even the religious texts are based on human viewpoint that places their faith, their source of truth, into someone other than God, as we'll note shortly. Now I want to note that over the course of human history, it is possible to observe societies and cultures that have prospered and those that have not. So you can learn from history. And Santayana said, those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And so if you don't know history, you're going to repeat the errors that other societies and cultures and civilizations have made. And you will make it because you're ignorant of the path you're following. You don't know that, well, that over the course of human history has proved to be an error and it doesn't work. And therefore, I won't support that idea. And free societies have learned what works historically and what doesn't. And therefore, those that have prospered need to be observed, and those that have not need to be observed. I've got a book here. It is a book written by Russell Kirk entitled The Sword of Imagination. And as I was thinking through reading the notes for class tonight, I was reminded of a phrase that Dr. Kirk has used throughout his many writings. He probably has written over 100 books in his career. He was considered to be a man of letters. He isolated himself in a little village called Mecosta, Michigan. It's truly a wide spot in the road, but it was where his original home was, where his parents lived. And so he chose to move there and isolate himself. He decided that the world was filled with error, with deception. It was filled with viewpoints that were in opposition to order. And he felt that something needed to be done about that. And so he isolated himself at his home in Mecosta, accumulated for himself a huge library of books by authors from the ancient world to the present being in the 1950s for him. And he began to study and he began to write. And his book, The Conservative Mind, was the genesis of what we might call the conservative movement in the United States of America. It ultimately led to the election of Ronald Reagan as president. So Russell Kirk has a great deal of impact on our nation, although you would probably not recognize his name. But he often referred to in his writings about the permanent things. And I wanted to read to you this evening an excerpt. It's just about a page and a half from this book. And he's the name of the chapter, interestingly, is The Literature of Order. And in this paragraph he begins, and he writes his memoirs in the third person, so you'll understand. When Kirk rode into the lists of the literary tournament, in other words, when he decided to become a man of letters, at the beginning of the 50s, the literary party of order stood in a forlorn minority. And what he means by that is those who were writing, those who were actually putting papers out, printing books and producing various ideas about the society, the minority of those were those who were traditionalists, is what we would say. And he calls them the literary party of order. They stood in a forlorn minority. So it stands today, he writes. The literary party of disorder, an ill-sorted crew of nihilist, fanatic ideologues, and purveyors of violent sensation, were masters of the field. And he's writing about the 50s. They are still, but now their hegemony has been shaken somewhat. When he says still, this was copyrighted in 1995, so it's a little over 10 years ago. The art of decadence and nihilism, the literature of meaningless violence and fraud, present us with the image of man unregenerate and triumphant in his depravity. This is the domain of the literary party of disorder. The writings, the music, the communication, the movies, literature, all forms of entertainment convey this idea of disorder. That's what he is asserting. In our time, the disciplines of humane letters and of scholarship are disputed in a debatable land by the partisans of order and the partisans of disorder. In this clash, often the enemies of the permanent things gain the advantage. The enemies of the permanent things gain the advantage. Yet their victory is pyrrhic, for in undoing order, they undo themselves, preferring to reign in hell rather than to serve in heaven. They make a wasteland and are condemned to dwell therein. In Edmund Burke's words, the law is broken, nature is disobeyed, and the rebellious are outlawed, cast forth, and exiled from the world of reason and order and peace and virtue and fruitful penitence into an antagonistic world of madness, discord, vice, confusion, and unavailing sorrow. And that is a dissertation on the difference between those who promote disorder and those who seek to maintain it. Now, what he is saying about the permanent things is that if you look through history, there are certain decisions that mankind learns to make, certain regulations it decides to put upon the population, and that they have worked throughout history and have therefore prospered the societies that have subscribed to them. On the other hand, there are those who have promoted disorder. And when they do, those societies eventually have suffered because of this decision. And usually disorder is brought about by no restraint on people's sinful natures and not having any responsibility for their decisions. So the idea of permanent things becomes important in the discussion. What are the permanent things? They can be in two categories, establishment viewpoint or doctrinal viewpoint. And the issue before young people is to decide where is truth. What are the permanent things? Now, debate could continue endlessly over the reliability of human viewpoint answers to Pilate's question, which is, what is truth? But assuming for the moment that we can ignore any contributions on the subject by human beings, then we're forced to consider the availability of divine inspiration. If you're looking for truth from people, from human beings, then their opinions are going to vary as long as the day is long and as long as humanity exists. Therefore, to put your faith and trust in human beings' ideas is to put your faith and trust in something that is ultimately going to be proved vacuous. And this puts us then back into the arena of religion. Religion that purport to have access to divinely inspired texts. And there are some. These include Islam's Quran. Is that the source of truth? Get you a copy and see. But I want to warn you about something. If you do not read Arabic fluently, you will be told by those who follow Islam that you don't have a clue about what it says. They will tell you that if you don't read Arabic fluently, there's no way for you to understand the Quran and therefore know how to apply it. So be sure before you take up the Quran that you learn Arabic and you're able to read it fluently. The Hindus' Vedas, these are several writings of the Hindus that go back to several men that they consider to be close to God. And therefore, these close-to-God guys are the ones that you would be placing your faith in. The Mormons are interesting. They are considered to have two addenda to the Bible. They accept the Bible as divine writ, but that there are updates that have been given to them, starting with Joe Smith and finding the golden tablets on the back 40. And Boney Maroney, of course, left them there. And ultimately this led to his writing Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon. It's quite impossible to validate this because the golden tablets were taken away by Boni Moroni after he had read them through a gem that he held up to his eyes that translated it from some strange or cryptic type alphabet into English. And if you believe that, then you're ready to take up Mormonism. And they have two books you can consult rather than the Vedas, by the way. That is a good collection, maybe 10 or 12 of those. There are also many more less known holy books. You'd be surprised if you go into the encyclopedia how many religions have holy books. And there's quite a number, and you might want to go there. But none of them, analysis of these sources, they can wait for another time. But none of those that I've quoted, nor others that you may consult, none of them can avoid the fact that their writings never assert direct revelation from God. There's always a middleman, a middle angel, a middle God, or a middle thing that provides them with the truth. A middleman is some guy that's been revealing things to them, like Muhammad. And where did Muhammad get it? He had a middle angel. Gabriel, apparently, was the guy that brought the message to him. No direct revelation from God, unless, of course, you assume that Allah is God, which He's not. He's a moon god, and therefore a fabrication right out of an ancient Arabic pantheon. The moon is not God, and the moon is not a person. It is a satellite. And therefore, they were worshiping the moon. And Allah is someone that Muhammad's parents worshiped. They were still in tune in the 6th century with the ancient pantheon of Arabia. And the chief god was Allah. And so to move Allah into the position of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is ludicrous. Nevertheless, they do have a resource, and it's from the moon, apparently. So that's called lunacy. Then you have the middle angel. That would be Mormonism, as well as certain aspects of the Quran. The middle God, the Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is a middle God. As Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ now is, we may become. That's the little bromide to let you know exactly where they stand. So Jesus Christ to them is a middle God, not God Himself. Jesus Christ had to work Him way up to a sort of a minor league God status. And then, of course, there's a middle thing. That's the golden tablets. And then, of course, Joe Smith also had the help of Boni Moroni, who was allegedly an angel. And makes you wonder about what he was smoking. But my point about all of this, and why I want to point all of this out to you, is that when you search for truth, where are you going to go? I've pointed out to you where you can go. And when you go there, what do you find? You find human viewpoint, or you find religions that have no contact, nor do they assert that they have contact with a legitimate God of the universe. There's nothing there. What are you left with? You're left with either nothing to become an agnostic or an atheist, or you're left with the idea that maybe I need to find out what God's got to say. And then the question comes up, where do I go for that? The pickings are slim in our degenerate time in client nation America. Only the Jewish and Christian Bible makes the claim to be the Word of God, revealed to us directly by God the Holy Spirit. No other religious writing claims this. They always have somebody in the middle somewhere that's sort of like a reporter for God in some way, like an angel or a moon or what have you. And if this is true, then it has to make sense. If God personally revealed His thoughts to us, then here's something you must understand. What He reveals has to make sense. And therefore, wherever you go in your search for truth in the area of Christianity, those who convey it have to make sense. It must be organized. It can't be willy-nilly and harum-scarum. It's all one thing. The Bible is like a tapestry. A tapestry is where a woman sits down at a gizmo called a loom, and she begins to pull threads left and right, top and bottom, with a bunch of gizmos underneath and on top. It's a fascinating thing to watch. I have no clue how it works. It's a mystery to me. But you start out with nothing but threads left and right, top and bottom, and they're able to draw a picture, wind up with a tapestry of a beautiful scene of some type because of their manipulation of the apparatus. And it's all threads interlocking and intertwined. And when you get done, you have this tapestry, which is a one thing. And that's what the Bible is. It is a one thing. It doesn't contradict itself. It's not in opposition to itself. There's order. There's sequence. There is categorization. All of these things occur within the Scripture. And so this is an important thing to understand and to expect, that it is organized. And finally, it must be without error. Now the question arises, why is this important? Because if God has decided to communicate with us, then the knowledge He provides must be perfect. Now why is that? Because for God to be God, He must be perfect. So you go back to prep school and you begin to remember how maybe you were taught the essence box. And in the essence box, you find out that in all categories, all 10 categories, God has absolute perfection. He is absolute perfect ruler of the universe in His sovereignty. He makes no mistakes. He's not caught somehow with His hands in His pocket. He always is on top of things, and His solutions are always accurate. They're always precise. They're always perfect. You can go to His righteousness. His thoughts are absolutely perfect. He has no incorrect thoughts. You move into His justice. He has absolute justice. And I won't bore you with the rest, but He's perfect all the way down the line, including the fact of veracity, absolute truth, and impeccability. He's not going to change. So with this in mind, you must understand that He has to be perfect. Because for God to be God, He must be perfect. And why? Because the definition of God held by any group that wishes to define Him is a supreme being, perfect in power, wisdom, and righteousness, who is worshipped as creator and ruler of the universe. If there is a God, He has to be external to the universe, not part of it. So therefore, He had to create it, and after having created it, He must rule it. Now, if God is God, then He must be an omnipotent, omniscient, and righteous being that creates and controls all things. He has to have total power, total, absolute, perfect power, total, absolute, perfect knowledge of all that is knowable. And He has to be absolutely righteous, totally correct in everything that He does. And therefore, this enables Him to create and control all things. And since He is the creator and originator of all that is knowable, then whatever information He decides to provide regarding Himself, His creation, His plan, and His purpose must not only be true, its revelation to us must be transmitted without error. So if He's going to communicate with us, the communication must be perfect, and then it must maintain its perfection. It can't be in any way erroneous. This brings up a large study on things like canonicity and so on that we will avoid tonight. But the Bible is completed, and we have it in our possession and have for over 2,000 years, approximately 2,000. And therefore, if you're going to approach the Scripture for truth, then there is one thing, actually two, let's name them, infallibility and inerrancy. It must be infallible and it must be inerrant, and you must approach it with that viewpoint or you will find that you will be confused. And the reason you would be confused is if you go into an area that you don't understand, then you claim, well, there's something wrong here. Not that the problem is with your inability to understand, but somehow you impute that to the Scripture. Or you go into an area that you don't agree with. That's the most popular thing. You go into the Bible and read something, or you're taught something, and it's completely against your standards. And therefore, you don't agree with it. It must be wrong. There must be a mistake. There's a bad translation. Whatever. When you approach the Scripture from the fact that it is absolute perfection direct from God, then there are no questions asked, because it is true and it is infallible and it is inerrant. And therefore, you may place your trust in that source for your guidance and direction and for your source of truth. Now, I'm getting into areas now that as we've labored through this for 40 minutes, you're to the point to where you may be deciding, that's the reason. These are the reasons here. I don't believe any of this stuff. I just don't believe that it can be conveyed to us in absolute perfection. So that's what I'm saying. If you can't accept that, then the Bible is not going to be a consistent conveyor of truth to you. So you're out of the ballpark here. That is an absolute necessity. And I will get to it later, but those who do not accept the infallibility of the Bible ultimately begin to use allegory to explain things they don't understand or don't agree with. And the Bible just becomes a plaything. It is in the hands of the person who is dealing with it. And he molds it to his satisfaction. And the satisfaction can be all the way across the board. There's so many interpretations that allegory can provide. So if we may conclude that there is a God, He is organized, He has revealed Himself, and that revelation is true, then we must seek to discern what His message is and what it requires of us. And to do this, we must examine the text of His message to us in order to discover its organization, its order, and its purpose. Now, that duty falls on us. Do you want to know the truth? Then you have to go to the source. The source I'm identifying for you is the Word of God. It is absolutely true. It has organization. It has purpose. You can't get it unless you're willing to study it. If you want to know truth, if you want to have guidance for the rest of your life on how to make good decisions from a position of strength, there must be a devotion and a dedication to learning what it says. Otherwise, you will never know truth. You will live in darkness, and you will fulfill many of the passages in 1 John chapter 1, and it will emphasize those of delusion. So in doing this, we must accept the fact that its contents are without error. And this is referred to by two terms, infallibility and inerrancy. First of all, the Bible may be properly called infallible and inerrant. These terms have a special value, for they explicitly safeguard truth. In safeguarding truth, the assumption is it's perfect, it's infallible, it's inerrant, so therefore it speaks to us, we don't speak to it. Secondly, infallible means that the Bible is not misleading, so that it is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. That's what infallibility means. It's safe for you to rely upon it. It is infallible. There's no lie here. There's no deception. You're being given accurate guidance from God, and it's never, therefore, going to be found wanting. Finally, inerrant means that it must be free of all falsehood or mistakes, and as such, safeguards the truth. You can read the Bible and everything it says is true, although not all of what the Bible says is truth. We see, for example, the fall of Lucifer and his machinations as to why he was motivated to rebel. We have a true and accurate representation of what Lucifer thought. We have many of David's failings accurately displayed in Scripture. These things are not in any way the things that God would recommend, but He is accurately conveying to us the details of how David lived in the cosmic system. It was an accurate representation. It was true, but not truth. Truth is what David had to rediscover in order to overcome his dalliances in the cosmic system. So there are many of these examples of how the Bible reports things that are evil, sinful, wrong, some even horrendous. And they are accurately and truthfully reported, but they're not truth. And you have to learn to distinguish the difference. So inerrant means it must be free of all falsehood or mistakes, and as such safeguards the truth. This means the Bible is entirely true and trustworthy in all its assertions. Now, if God seeks to communicate to us, He would logically do so in a straightforward manner. This is a good assumption. We've decided that He has communicated to us, and He's done so in a way that we can trust. It is perfect, it is inerrant, it is infallible. Now, if He's going to communicate to us directly in this way, we must also assume He'll be straightforward. He's not going to do a song and dance. He's not going to give us a bunch of information we have to figure out. Like, okay, I'm going to talk to you, but I'm going to do it in such a vague way that you're going to have to really strain a gut to figure out what I'm talking about. So it is an awesome thought that God would choose to make Himself known to us. And since He has, it would not make sense that He would do so with codes and symbols and hidden meanings. I have not read the Da Vinci Code. I did buy it. And I'm happy to report the motivation for buying it was I assumed that I would be bombarded with questions from my congregation about the book. And so I was primed to read it if I was inundated with this. And do you know not one person in this congregation mentioned one word to me about the Da Vinci Code? And therefore I have been spared having to read it. And I thought that is a compliment to this congregation. That is the biggest bunch of goo that I've ever heard about. And what I know about it, I've heard people talk about on the radio and on the television. And the things that they have mentioned that's in the movie, I have to laugh at it. It is so stupid and ridiculous. The main thing that they try to promote out of that is that Jesus Christ married Mary Magdalene and they had a child. As if somehow that's going to destroy Christianity. Is there something wrong with Jesus Christ getting married, by the way? Was there anything wrong with that? I mean, see, and I can assert to you based on the Scriptures that He did not marry anybody and certainly not Mary Magdalene. And therefore, Jesus Christ, who taught the concept of till death do you part and thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., that He therefore had no children. But what if He and Mary Magdalene had been right man, right woman in some strange, obnoxious, off-the-wall way that I can't figure out how, but nevertheless, what if? Would there have been anything wrong with that? And would there have been anything wrong with Him getting married? That is a divine institution. I contend there would have been nothing wrong with that. But He decided not to because He had other things to do. And if, let's be further weird about this, that He married Mary Magdalene and had a child. So we've got people running around out there without a sin nature. Who are they? What's that bloodline like? They haven't shown up where I've seen them over the course of history. These perfect people preening around. Never making a mistake, never sinning, making perfect decisions everywhere they go. I haven't heard about these people. I say all of these things because the contention is ludicrous and is to be hooted at. And so I hoot their way. And I will hoot at them again. Code, symbols, and hidden meanings is not what God's into. Therefore, proper biblical analysis must follow the instructions of Isaiah. Isaiah 28:9. Whom shall He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand doctrine? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. Sounds almost like a drone, doesn't it? See, it's from this passage that I get the biblical documentation that I'm boring. I got an email from a guy in Florida the other day. Bless his heart, I appreciate the sentiment. He said that he didn't think my Bible classes were boring. But listen to how Isaiah says this. He's telling, how do you convey truth to somebody? To whom do you teach knowledge? And then he gives the cue to those who teach. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Precept, precept, precept. Just drive it home. Line upon, go verse by verse, line on line. Line on line. Line on line. Here a little, there a little. And if you stay at this long enough, you pull all of these things together and you start to develop this tapestry. And truth begins to emerge in this beautiful portrait that you have with the tapestry. And the tapestry is being developed in the soul. And the soul takes on knowledge that is accurate and true and may be depended upon. You may have faith in it and confidence in its application. It will change your life. It will give you guidance in the light rather than in the darkness. And all of these things come together to help you live your life and do so in such a manner that not only glorifies God, but will magnify the Word in time. That's on the godly side of the ledger. But on your side, you are going to have phenomenal blessings and happiness throughout your life. And by that, I don't mean that you won't have problems. That's why you have the doctrine. The problems are something that emerges in everyone's life. But you have the doctrine to overcome it, to outthink it, to endure it. And other people are falling apart and whining and carrying on and want somebody to hold their hand and cry with them. You may cry, and you may have others with you, but you have the doctrine to endure. And overcome, move on, stay focused on the objective. And without it, you don't. And Isaiah gives us the cue as to how all of these things are accomplished. It is through boring Bible classes. So boring Bible classes are biblical. Now, to accomplish this consistency throughout Scripture, a standard must be followed, which necessarily requires that interpretation of the Bible be approached according to its literal or normal, sense. In other words, you pick the Bible up and you read it in English. We've got to work on that in a minute. But you pick it up and read it. It means what it says. Well, I have people coming up to me all the time and will mention to me a passage and they'll say, what does that mean? I don't understand it. Whose problem is that? Is that God's problem you don't understand it, or is it your problem you don't understand it? God was perfectly lucid when He conveyed the information. It makes perfect sense to Him and it is perfect. So if you don't understand it, whose problem is that? It's yours. So it's okay not to understand, don't get me wrong. There's a lot in the Bible you cannot understand. But that's your problem. And that's why you have to come to a lot of Bible classes. That's why you come in here and be bored. So you take it literally, and then you work from there. Now the literal sense is the grammatical historical sense, that is the meaning which the writer expressed. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms that are found in the text. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. We're going to have to discuss briefly, but so that those who will come up to me and say, what about this passage? And I'll tell them, and then they say, well, that's your interpretation. I'm going to fight that tooth and nail in this little next Bible class or two. And it won't be overwhelming. Just make the point. If you approach the Bible accurately, there's only one interpretation. And if you decide to treat it as a piece of literature that has to be interpreted according to the standards of your own ideas of right and wrong, or reality, then you're in the allegory. And there's no place for allegorical interpretation of Scripture, and I want to demonstrate that to you in this brief study. For if you allegorize the Scripture, you have deluded and deceived yourself, and you are going to wind up ignorant and out of fellowship and deceived. There is a system that will provide for you a clear and precise interpretation of each passage. Now, some people, as pastors, stand in the pulpit and teach doctrine to their congregations, and they utilize this process of historical, grammatical, exegetical presentation. Then you're going to find that they are all very, very close together, because they're working from the original languages. You can take two people, two pastors, teach different things. Both of them may be wrong, but only one of them can be right. Keep that in mind. This method allows the development of doctrines drawn from the Bible itself. The Bible will reveal itself in doctrinal categories. The primary source for help in interpretation is the Bible, for it is its own best interpreter. The Bible will reveal itself. There are areas of the Bible you can go to resolve questions you may have in a given passage. So elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find information that shed light on the passage you're dealing with. And that actually leads to the development of a doctrine. You go to every category in the Scripture where the particular issue you're noting is being discussed, and you draw all of that information together, and all the information you have is true. Remember infallibility, inerrancy. So wherever you go, the information you gather and bring together into one place for analysis, you can start work on it knowing that it is all true. And then you go to work and you develop a doctrine. All the Bible has to say on a given issue. Now, to allow the text to speak for itself, it must be examined from the original languages by which they were initially revealed. Hebrew for the Old Testament and Koine Greek for the New. Now, young people come out of prep school and they come in here, and I'm always putting up a Greek word on the board and telling you that it's an aorist passive participle or something like that. And we spend, 10 minutes talking about that. And you think, why on earth is he doing this? I don't care. Well, that's okay if you don't care, but see, what I'm removing from your side of the ledger is you can't come up and say, well, where did you get that? I've just told you where we get it. And you have to go back to the original languages. You don't do this out of the English. You speak English. What about somebody that speaks Spanish? They go to a doctrinal church. I know a guy named Orlando Salas down in Houston. Was on the ordination council when he was ordained at Baraka. And, of course, his first language is Spanish. He has a restaurant there in Houston. He expanded the restaurant for two reasons. One, he needed a banquet hall, and secondly, he needed a place to teach doctrine. And so he has these Mexican people who will come to his restaurant into this area that we might call a banquet hall for a restaurant that's his church on certain days of the week. He stands in the pulpit and he teaches them in Spanish, and they have Spanish Bibles. What does he do? He has to... Spanish is not what the Bible was written in. They can't get it there. They have a Spanish Bible because that's where you start. And you say, okay, here is what this verse looks like in the Greek. And he puts Greek up on the board just like I do. But he's talking to them in Spanish. The Bible was not written in English. It was not written in Spanish. And Lord knows it wasn't written in French. It was written in Greek. And you have to start there if you do a New Testament, Hebrew, and the Old. What does it say in the original language? The pastor has got to go back to the original, and we must learn what it said in the original. And then we will put it into English for you since you don't speak Hebrew or Greek. And we're going to do this right, and we're going to convey to you what God has to say. We have to start with the languages that the Holy Spirit used to convey the information to us. It is extremely important we do it this way. And so when I do it, know why we do it. To allow the text to speak for itself, it must be examined from the original languages by which they were initially revealed, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Koine Greek in the New. Now, this is why I spend time on analyzing the Hebrew and Greek words, since these are the languages of Scripture. And this way, the text clearly expresses the ideas that God would have us know. It is clearly expressed in this. I remember at a Little Rock Bible Conference, Joe Henner and I were down there, and we were having a post-conference night dinner over at the Ashley Restaurant in the Capitol Hotel. And we were sitting around the table there, a round one always, and we had a wonderful waiter. And the waiter learned that the colonel was a pastor, and he came over to say to him that he was going to a seminary somewhere in Arkansas. And the colonel launched off on about a 10-minute dissertation to this young fellow, starting with the question, are you going to take Greek? And he said, yes, sir, I eventually will take that. He says, well, when you do, pay especially close attention to the prepositions. And then he launched off in about a 10-minute lecture on how important prepositions were in the exegesis of New Testament scriptures. A preposition can change the entire meaning of a passage. And if you get the wrong idea about what the preposition means, you've blown the entire passage. That's what he was telling him. He said, so I want you to promise me that when you take your Greek, you will pay extra close attention to the prepositions. He said, yes, sir, I will do that. Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. But he got it from the man that he should do that. So it is grammatical analysis combined with the view that what is revealed must be accepted as, number one, literal, unless the text dictates otherwise, and on occasion it does. But the text must tell you that. You don't impute that to the passage. And secondly, historical, that is, it must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. So this means eisegagics. You have to understand the context and the place in which the communication was written. Now, there are two ways one can approach Scripture. Number one, from the standpoint that it is to be interpreted literally, or two, from the standpoint that its literal meaning is to be ignored in favor of hidden meanings apart from the obvious. In other words, it doesn't mean what it says, it means something else, and only the pastor or the priest or the whoever really knows what it means. And you have to trust him to tell you what it is, because there's a hidden meaning. It doesn't mean what it says on the surface. It means something else. And it's always allegorical. And so a review of the literal and allegorical approaches helps answer the question, how do we know what we're learning is right and true? And that means on Sunday morning we'll take up allegory. And that will probably take us through the first and second sessions. And then we will get to work on 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, probably by next Tuesday. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening. It is extremely important, really, for young people to know why we do what we do. And the reasons for it are simple. There is a system. God has revealed everything to us for our examination, but we must approach it in such a manner that we understand precisely what you meant when you had the Holy Spirit relay it to those individuals who are the writers of Scripture. Our duty is to find out precisely what it says so that we may apply it to our daily lives, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified, and so that we might better serve you in our daily lives. May we be motivated and encouraged by these prospects, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.